I'll be reading from Luke, the 8th chapter, reading from verses 4 through 15. This is the parable of the sower. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him, saying, What does this parable mean? And he said, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing ye may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, in a time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience.
When the year began this year, I made a statement in the bulletin that I would like to cover the subject of evangelism at least once a month during the year. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is talk about evangelism, one aspect of evangelism, not to cover March, but to bring it before our minds once again. Our gospel meeting is coming upon us about a month away. And so we need to be thinking about evangelism with our meeting coming up, but of course we need to have it before our hearts and our minds all the time. I want to talk about evangelism, but I want to look at it from a little different perspective, a little different point of view. I want us to consider some of the lies that the devil has about evangelism. Some of the devil's lies about evangelism. We know that the gospel is God's power for salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. If that is true, and it is, then the last thing that the devil wants is for the gospel to be spread. The last thing Satan wants is for those who are saved to share their faith with other people, to invite those who were lost to come to attend worship services, to read and to study the Bible. The last thing the devil wants is for the seed to find its way into another good and honest heart. As we had read for us a moment ago with the parable of the sower, we know that when the gospel is spread, if it is not taken in, then the devil has to get busy snatching that seed away so that it is not left there for the sinner to consider and to contemplate, to think upon, and for it to sink into his heart. Satan has to get busy when the gospel is spread. And so, if he can keep the gospel from being spread, he can save himself a lot of work. If he can discourage you and I by telling us lies about evangelism, he does his work a lot easier. We know that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said this about him in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He tells lies about everything, including evangelism. And I know that these lies are effective because the things we're going to look at as we go through our study this afternoon are statements that I have heard from Christians. Sometimes things similar to them have even come out of my mouth before. And so I know that these lies are effective. I know that my brethren are listening to them, are starting to believe them and starting to repeat them. So what I want to do, I want us to consider and expose five lies that the devil tells us about evangelism. Five lies that the devil tells us about evangelism. Lie number one. The first lie that he tells us is that no one is interested in the gospel. No one cares. No one is interested in what we have to say. No one's interested in coming to services. No one's interested in what the Bible says. No one is interested in saving their soul. We talked this morning about how the Lord is concerned about our soul, but Satan would say, no one cares. No one cares about their soul. Well, I'll tell you what. It may be true that there are a lot of people in this world who do not appear to be concerned about their soul. But the fact is, there are some who are. There are people who are concerned about their soul. There are people who care about what God says. There are people who want to know and obey the truth and want to go to heaven when they die. Not by just walking in with God overlooking their sin, but they want to serve the Lord, sincerely want to do that. But here we are from time to time looking at the world around about us, looking at how people are involved in sin, looking at people who say they don't care, and we begin to say, well, no one is interested. No one cares. It's kind of the way Elijah felt when he ran away from God after the conquest at Mount Carmel, right? He defeated all those prophets of Baal, but he wasn't able to convert Jezebel, and Jezebel determined to kill Elijah, and so he quit, and he ran away into the mountain. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 18, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm it. I'm the only one who cares about you, God. I'm the only one who's seeking after your way. I'm the only one who is interested. Well, God goes on to straighten out Elijah, as we know. He tells him to go back, tells him to anoint some kings and a successor along the way. He says in verse 18, he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. From Elijah's point of view, no one cares. No one is interested, but the reality was there was 7,000 back there who needed Elijah, needed his leadership, and they were going to help him. And the truth is, there are people who are interested in hearing the gospel in Beaver Creek, Ohio today. They're not as easy to find as maybe they once were, but there are people who care. There are people who are interested. Now, we're not having Bible studies like we once were. I've talked with older gospel preachers. I've talked to Christians who remember from generations ago about how the buildings used to be full, and preachers would have Bible studies set up every day and every night, and there were always baptisms taking place. And I know that it's not like that here in this country now. In other parts of the world, it is. But right here, right now, it's not. And I know that there are some things that contribute to that. Affluence contributes to it. If people have what they need, if people are blessed with a lot of things, they feel self-sufficient. There's no need for God there. Everybody has a busy schedule, so they don't think they have time to visit and worship at a local congregation. They don't have time to read and study their Bible with you. The ecumenical spirit of the day, that is, I'm okay and you're okay. I don't need to think about religious matters. I've got my convictions, and that's just fine. And you've got yours, that's just fine. And the postmodernism that we're living in, the idea that, well, you decide what your truth is, and I'll decide what my truth is. I'm okay, and you're okay. There are all these different things contributing to this lack of interest that we see. But the reality is, there are still people who care about God. Still people who believe. People who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who care about their eternal souls. It may be a little bit harder to find, but there are people who are interested in the gospel. There are those who need help in understanding the Word of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, we read about the Macedonian call. It's interesting to look at how that call came about. Paul and his companions were traveling all across Asia. Or all across Asia Minor, rather. And as they were traveling along, they wanted to go one direction, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them. And they wanted to go another direction. The Holy Spirit would not allow them. The Holy Spirit had a place for them to go. And they find out that where it is they need to go is Macedonia. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now we finally found it. We found the place where we need to go preach. And so they set sail and they sail across. They've already traveled all the way across one area, several Roman provinces. Now they're traveling across the Aegean Sea. And they're going to arrive in Macedonia, which is technically another continent. They're going from Asia to Europe. And they come to Philippi, the capital, the Roman capital of that province. And it says in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." And we're not told how many people there were. You know, the Holy Spirit kept them from stopping anywhere along the way. They traveled all the way, got on a boat, sailed all the way, came all the way to Philippi to go to the riverside and preach to some women. No, it wasn't an entire amphitheater full of people who wanted to hear the gospel. There were some women who were gathered at the riverside, but they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. There were people who wanted to hear it. There were people who needed some help in understanding it. That's a lie of the devil that no one's interested, that no one cares. Yes, there are people who are interested still today. There are people who care. We need to find them, and we need to share the gospel with them. There's another lie that Satan tells us regarding evangelism, and that is from time to time we see somebody, we size them up, and we decide they won't obey the gospel. I can tell by looking, they're not going to be interested in the gospel, so why bother? Why bother getting to know them? Why bother inviting them? Why bother asking them? Because they're not going to do it. They're not going to obey the gospel. And sometimes we fall for this lie. We judge people by their appearance or by their circumstances, and we decide for ourselves that they're not going to obey the gospel, and so we never put forth any effort to bring them under Christ. We look at some people who are involved in the world. And indeed, we conclude someone who is that worldly would not be interested in the gospel. They would never make the changes that are necessary in order to follow Christ. But the reality is that sometimes worldly people do repent and obey the gospel. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul talks about the Thessalonian church as a whole. And he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The church in Thessalonica was a church, according to Paul, that was made up of pagans. Made up of idol worshipers. Did every pagan in Thessalonica obey the gospel? No. But some of them did. No, worldly people, by and large, aren't interested in the gospel. They don't obey the gospel, but some of them do. Sometimes we'll meet someone who's very much involved in their religion, very much involved in their faith, very established in it, and we think, well, someone who is that entrenched in religious error, they would never see the truth. They have too much to give up. They would never accept it. They would never change their beliefs. But the fact is, some people do. The Apostle Paul did. He was Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had his ticket punched. He was going to be one of the leaders in Judaism. There's no way someone that advanced, there's no way someone that has that much to give up would ever obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Saul did. I did. I was in the Baptist church. Not only was I in the Baptist church, but I was already talking with the pastor of the Baptist church about what I needed to do in order to become a pastor in the Baptist church. And when I saw the truth, I gave it up like that and obeyed the gospel. Now, if the person who had taught me had decided, you know what, he's already talking about becoming a pastor, there's no way he would ever obey the gospel. I don't know where I'd be tonight. I'd probably be teaching error somewhere. Some people who are involved in false religions do obey the gospel. That's a lie. And sometimes we hear the lie, you know what, someone in an unscriptural marriage, they'd never do what they have to. They'd never get out of it. While they're happily married now, and they have children now, and that's just too high of a price for us to expect someone to pay. And so they would never obey the gospel. But some people do. In the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, many of God's people were in unscriptural marriages. They were married to people that they had no right to be married to. Ezra chapter 10, starting at verse 10, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives.' And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do.'" Look at what Ezra's telling them. You have to separate from your wives. You have no right to have them. And then starting at about verse 18, Ezra goes on to record the names of men, real people, who divorced their wives for the Lord and to be right with God. You look at verse 44, the last verse in the book of Ezra. "All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. They separated from their wives. They broke up happy families in order to remain in a covenant relationship with God." It doesn't happen very often, but I have known of people who have gotten out of unscriptural marriages in order to obey the gospel and to be right with God. Who are we to decide for them that they'll never obey the gospel? Randy read for us just a few moments ago about the sower. He went out sowing seed. The text doesn't say that he went around deciding if this ground was good or this ground wasn't. He scattered seed. And he didn't waste any seed. He just simply scattered the seed and he left the growth up to God. And that's exactly what we need to do today. We need to scatter the seed. We need to spread the gospel. We need to talk to and invite as many people as we can. Leave the growth up to God. Everyone deserves the right to hear the gospel. There's another lie that I hear Satan use from time to time. He says, gospel meetings don't work anymore. Have you heard this one? We need to just quit having gospel meetings, because gospel meetings, they just don't work anymore. Why do some brethren come to this conclusion? Well, perhaps they're judging today's meetings by the results of meetings from generations ago. And I've heard the stories, I've never seen it, and many people in this assembly, we've never seen it, but there are some here who do remember the days that during gospel meetings, you got out the folding chairs. And you put chairs out in the aisleway. I've heard of from gospel preachers, old Brother Fred Davis and his wife have been attending with us. One of his friends is Norman Fultz. They're both from Tennessee. And Norman Fultz has told me about the days when he was a little boy, how during gospel meetings, they'd get the trailer and attach it to the tractor. And they'd go around and they'd pick up the families who would jump on that tractor. And that tractor would pull that trailer up next to the church building. And in the summer times, the window would be open and all the kids would sit out there on the trailer and listen to the gospel being preached, because there wasn't room for them to sit inside the building. Now those were the good old days. And they went down to the creek almost every night because they had baptisms every night of the meeting. And we don't have attendance like that. And we don't have responses like that today. So gospel meetings don't work today. I don't think it's fair to be judging today's meetings by the results from generations ago. We might not be having to put out chairs. We might not be having baptisms every night, but I want to tell you, gospel meetings still work. Gospel meetings still accomplish much good. There are still baptisms taking place during gospel meetings. Not as many, but I've held gospel meetings where we've had baptisms during the week. And there have been gospel meetings where I've been a member, where we've had people obey the gospel during the week. There are baptisms in gospel meetings. During gospel meetings, brethren are restored to the faith, and brethren are renewed in their commitment to serve God. And during gospel meetings, the lost respond to invitations, and they come and they hear the gospel. When I was a young Christian, hadn't been a Christian but maybe a couple of years, a fellow that I worked with in a grocery store, he was a member of a denomination, and I talked with him and I tried to study with him. I didn't have a whole lot of success, but I did get him to come to a gospel meeting one night. And when he came, I went to the preacher who was holding the meeting, the visiting preacher, and I said, "Listen, I've got a friend of mine here. I've never gotten him to services before. Could you make sure he knows what he has to do to be saved?" And that preacher, to his credit, stopped and took the time to spell out the plan of salvation. Now that friend of mine that I took to that meeting that night, he didn't obey the gospel that night. He never obeyed the gospel. Within a couple of years, he died suddenly of a brain aneurysm. But he heard the gospel. He heard the gospel. He had the opportunity to believe. Gospel meetings still work. What happens during a gospel meeting? Well, if you've got the right preacher, the gospel is preached during a gospel meeting. And look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God has already designed it that the lost are going to be saved through gospel preaching. What happens in a gospel meeting? We have gospel preaching. If anything is going to save the lost, it's going to be gospel preaching. I want to tell you, there's nothing better we could be spending our time doing than having a gospel meeting and having gospel preaching. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is going to accomplish God's will in the hearts of men and women today. What happens in a gospel meeting? The gospel is preached. Gospel meetings still work. Now, I know that gospel meetings are not the only scriptural means of reaching the lost. There are others. And maybe the gospel meeting format is not the most effective effort that can be put forth in some local congregations. But we don't throw it out. Gospel meetings still work. Remember, the last thing the devil wants is for the gospel to be preached. Let's not listen to his lie. Gospel meetings still work. Here's another lie that the devil has started saying among brethren, because I've been hearing this for about the last 12 or 13 years or so, and that is that we need to change our approach as a local church, and we've got to make the church more visitor-friendly. We've got to make the church more visitor-friendly. We've got to appeal to our visitors. Now, the New Testament teaches that visitors have always been a part of the assemblies of the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23 talks about, here's a church that was misusing miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were enamored with speaking in tongues. And Paul makes the point, what do your visitors think? When your visitors come in and they hear you talking like that and they see that happening, what do they think? You see, they had visitors in the church at Corinth. James in James chapter 2 talks about visitors coming. One looks rich and the other one looks poor, and they treat them differently. And that's the lesson, is treating people with partiality. But the fact is, they had visitors come to their assemblies. So the New Testament acknowledges that visitors, having visitors, that's a part of what local churches can expect. And we have visitors here, and we're thankful for those visitors. Now, we don't want to conduct our services in a way that is purposely offensive to or unwelcoming to visitors. We got to be kind. We must be kind. We must be friendly. We must be welcoming to those who visit our assemblies. One of the unfortunate things that happened this last week when we went back to Arkansas, went back to where I was raised, the congregation where we attended is actually a congregation that some 26, 27 years ago, and that might be a little too far back, a good number of years ago, I actually did some fill-in preaching for them when I was just getting started, just got this wild idea of maybe I want to preach someday. And they were a small group that was meeting actually on the other side of the highway at that time, and there might have been 12 on a good day. Might have been 12 people there. But I did some of my first preaching there at that place. Now, they've gone to the point that they've built a building across the highway and actually have added on to it about 175 people who were there in attendance. And I can tell you, and I'm not exaggerating, I had about the same number of people come up to me and my family and greet us this past weekend as did some 20-something years ago when there were only 12 or 15 of them. Not a friendly group. That's embarrassing to me because that's where I'm from. And what's interesting is I'd always heard people in the church say, well, now I'll tell you what, when you go up north, those churches up north, those are cold churches and those brethren up there aren't friendly. Well, I've since learned that my brethren in Arkansas don't know what they're talking about. The congregation here runs circles around them regarding friendliness. And I'm glad to be a part of this congregation. Glad to be a part of the love and the kindness and the decency that is shown to visitors here. And I admire that in you. And I appreciate that. But there are some brethren who have fallen victim to this market-driven approach to to church growth, to evangelism. Let's look at surveys. Let's look at market research. And let's see what it is that people want. And what's happening with some of these brethren, they're following the example of the Saddleback Church, Rick Warren in the Saddleback Church in the Los Angeles, California area, of shifting the focus upon the visitor. And we need to appeal to the visitor, and we need to do what we can to make sure that the visitors have a good experience, and that the visitors, above all other things, the visitors want to return. Well, such an approach actually poses a danger. Because number one, it shifts the focus of our assemblies away from God and places it upon our visitors. Now, our visitors are our honored guests. But I'll tell you that pleasing God is the purpose for our assemblies. Let me say that again, and you write it down in your heart. Pleasing God is the primary purpose for our assemblies. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, Psalm 89 and at verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. God is to be the centerpiece, is to be the focus of our assemblies. But if we begin to buy into this other approach, then the focus shifts away from pleasing God to pleasing our visitors. And look at what we've done. We've taken a very dangerous step away from God. Any church that does that is not a church of the Lord. But also, we can be tempted to make changes to attract visitors that actually change the scriptural pattern for the work and worship of the church. This market-driven approach is, let's give them what they want. Let's give them what they want. I've had gospel preachers tell me about Rick Warren's book on the purpose-driven church, say, you need to read it and you need to implement as much of it as you can. No. We even start down that road. We'll start making concessions and compromises and making changes to the pattern that God has given the local church. These changes, although it's noble, although the idea is noble, we want to bring people in. It's a noble idea, but these changes can actually play into the devil's hand. The local church is to uphold the truth and shine forth the light of God's Word and God's love. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the church cannot do this if we're taken away from our focus and our pattern. So this is a lie of the devil. We need to treat visitors right, but we don't need to become a visitor-focused church. We need to remain a Christ-focused church. And then finally, here I guess is one of the biggest and most effective lies that Satan has regarding evangelism, when he tells you and he tells me, you can't do personal work. I don't know how many brethren I've heard believe this lie. I just can't do it. I can't do personal work. Let me tell you, if the devil can talk us into believing this lie, he will succeed in removing more workers from the Lord's vineyard than any other tactic that he has. Here's the simple answer to this. God commands Christians to share the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now look at verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." When you make a disciple, you teach him to observe everything I've commanded you. What was the last thing he commanded them? Go and make disciples. Disciples are to be taught and trained to make disciples. So God commands Christians to share the gospel. There's an example of it in Acts 8 and verse 4. The persecuted Christians went everywhere preaching the word. So God calls upon us to share the gospel. Now here's the point. God does not accept excuses when he gives commands. Let me say that again. God does not accept excuses when he gives commands. God expects us to share the gospel with those who are lost. We're not to offer excuses. I can't do it. I want to go back to the book of Exodus at chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And in verse 10, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God told Moses, "And you go back to Pharaoh, and you tell him, let my people go, and I'm going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt." Now look at verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?'" Who am I? I can't do this. I can't do what you are asking me to do. I'm not the man for the job. Who am I? Well, God talks to Moses. God tells Moses, "I'm going to be with you. You're going to be able to do these signs, but you're going to go and you're going to do it." Now, chapter 4 and at verse 10. Exodus 4 and at verse 10. God has told Moses, "You're going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt." Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But now I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I can't do it. I know you've told me to go back and to talk to Pharaoh. I know you've told me to go back and talk to the people of Egypt. But I'm telling you, God, I can't do it. I don't have the ability." Look at verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" God says, "I know what you can do. Don't tell me what you can't do. I made your mouth. I know that you can do what I've told you to do." Well, in verse 13, Moses finally gets to the point. "Now therefore," verse 13, "but he said, 'Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.'" Now this gets to the bottom line. The fact is Moses didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go. And he finally says so. And look at verse 14. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." That's what God thinks of our excuses. When we start saying, "I can't do personal work." God has never asked any of us to do anything that we can't do. He never lays upon us anything that we cannot accomplish. He calls upon us to share the gospel with others. And who are we to say, "I can't do that"? He wouldn't ask us to do something we couldn't do. Now, you don't have to be able to prepare and deliver a sermon. You don't have to know the book of Romans and the book of Revelation inside out. You don't have to know every possible answer to every possible religious question that you could be asked. You simply need to go and spread that seed. That's all we've been asked to do. We simply have to invite people to come and to worship with us. We simply have to ask people if they want to read the Bible with us. Ask people if they'd like to study. Are they interested in signing up for a free Bible correspondence course? Here's a card that has our website on it. There are a lot of sermons and a lot of articles on there you might want to look at, you might want to listen to, you might want to study. It's as easy as that. We can do that. We can be involved in that kind of work. I know there are other lies that Satan has about evangelism, but these will do. Satan lies to us when he says, "No one's interested in the gospel. They won't obey the gospel. Gospel meetings don't work anymore. You've got to make the church more visitor friendly. And you can't do personal work." Well, the fact is, people are interested in the gospel. People will obey the gospel if they're given the opportunity to do so. Gospel meetings still work. The church must remain God and gospel-centered and not visitor-focused. And you and I, we can do personal work. We need to do it.
If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to confess your faith, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're here and you wandered away from the Lord, you need to come back home. If you're here and you stumbled and you need to make things right in a public way, if you need our prayers and our talk, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.